Great. Oh, okay. It's working. Sounds a bit loud. Well, see, we've got plenty of time by the clock, because it's only 10 to 11, so that's good. No one's arrived, have they, yet, for an hour late. That's also pretty good. Let's have a look up Luke chapter 22, and that's the passage we've already had some parts read to us from. And if you need a church Bible, we've got some we'd be happy to lend you. Well, if you take it away with you, if you haven't got one at home and you need one, I'm sure that's okay. Is it okay to say that? Any elders here? Actually, there aren't. Yeah, it must be okay then. Luke 22, verses 1 to 38 is the passage we'll be looking at, or bits of. While the Bible's going round, regulars all remember, I hope, that we're involved in a series of studies on Sunday mornings from Luke's Gospel. And it's entitled Luke's Jesus. Luke gives us his portrait of Jesus Christ from all of his research. And he's, as we know, done this so that those who've never met him before, they're his prime readership, might get to know the facts and the truth, the certainty of the things they've come to believe about Jesus. And we've been looking at the early part of Luke. We've been thinking about some of Jesus' amazing teaching. You know, from Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, that's been very challenging. A couple of Sundays ago, we were thinking about loving our enemies and the challenge of that. And we've also seen Jesus' extraordinary actions. Remember last week, we see Jesus moving in power to heal, to raise that woman's son from the dead, that widow that he came across. But now, for today and 2 weeks' time, we're moving on through the Gospel to the end of Jesus' life, because it's the run-up to Easter. I don't know whether you've noticed that, but Easter isn't too far off now. And actually, the next two studies we're going to do, one today and one the Sunday after next, are both about this chapter, Luke 22. And they actually focus on just one night in the life of Jesus. But it wasn't just an ordinary night. It was, I suppose, some would say, the most significant night in some regards in the history of the universe. So that's pretty important, isn't it? St. Paul, sometimes called Paul the Apostle, who writes a lot of the New Testament, talks about this night as the night on which Jesus was betrayed. That was his kind of expression to describe this particular night. Have you ever had a really bad night? Well, I guess we all have, haven't we? I don't necessarily mean you couldn't sleep very well. I'm thinking more of that, much more. I was thinking back over my life, and perhaps at one level, I remember a night when I was 17. It was a very good year. It was a very good year in lots of ways, but I was 17. I was at camp, Scripture Union camp, helping out. It was a night when it was in a place called Bicknolla. It was a village down in Somerset, overlooking Watchet. And I think there's a bay at Watchet. But anyway, that night, this storm came in. And I remember it well because we were up all night holding down marquees from, you know, they're blowing away and the wind was lashing and it was dark and no one knew what was going. One of the kids either was electrocuted or almost got electrocuted. I don't remember which. Obviously, very significant for him. But he didn't die or anything. But, you know, there was power on and there were wires fizzing. And, it was just a terrible night. And it just, when would it end? The storm raged. It was dark. It was disorientating. We didn't really know what was going on. And just when the day came, boy, that was a relief. I remember another time, a bit later in my life, when I was in my student holidays helping out, learning stuff from a guy who worked with county's evangelistic work. You know, Bob Telford works with him. This is somebody I knew down south. I remember one night I was kind of with him and his wife, and I was working with them on a mission or something. I don't remember, but I do remember this night where somebody they knew, a heroin addict, was going through cold turkey. And you know, we were there with him and praying for him and just kind of, and it was it spiritual, emotional, psychological, all of those things. But boy, that was a night to remember. And many of you here will remember some much worse nights, I'm sure. Wynne and Amanda will have testified of some. Others of us have perhaps sat in a vigil, wondered when and how it would end. Maybe we've been worried. Where are our kids? When are they going to come back? What's going to happen? Think of Norman Kemba's family. As he said, did you hear that on TV? Amazing guy, isn't he? He said, it was all right for me. I knew I was safe and sound, but my wife, she didn't know whether I was. Well, take that kind of a night, multiply it by about a million, and you're kind of in the ballpark of this particular night on which Jesus was betrayed. The night that Luke describes in Luke chapter 22. It actually starts during the day. I suppose in some ways I'm a great fan of 24, the TV show, you know. Unfortunately, I've only watched one series live. I've had to watch the other DVD because I don't have satellite TV. But, you know, if you're familiar with the show, which some of you are, you know, it clicks through and the events roll on through different locations, but all kind of interacting. And in many ways, what Luke describes is something a bit like that. Different people, different places, the clock ticking on, Jesus at the centre of it, kind of everything being linked together. Well, let's read verses 1 to 6. With that in mind, what kind of night we're getting into here. And this is what Luke says. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Here's one plan beginning to go into operation. You might call it a plan for destruction. The religious authorities in Jerusalem, those with the power religiously, they didn't have much political power, but they thought they did, and they had a kind of deal with the Roman government that would be the case. They had just about had it with Jesus. They were just finished with him. You know, it was, you know, he had to go. There was just no question about it. This last week he'd been in Jerusalem, and certainly the earlier days of this festival week, which lasted a week, the Passover, he'd been there, he'd been provoking them, he'd been teaching against them, the crowds absolutely loved him, and it was the final straw. What he was saying, his popularity, that was it. It was just too much. Enough, they thought. But they were limited. They couldn't do anything against Jesus while the crowd was there. And probably they would have left it until after the feast, when all the crowds, because crowds came up from all over Palestine to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the festival in Jerusalem. That's what all the Jews wanted to do. But that wasn't going to be how it was going to work out. It would happen during the feast, and there was a good reason for that. But it's not just the religious authorities, is it? Look at verse 3. Satan entered Judas Iscariot. There is a spiritual element here. And this is something only Luke in the Gospels, in this phase of Jesus' life, focuses on. This is unique to Luke. And there's a reference here. Also, at the end of this chapter, he talks about how Satan wants to have access to the disciples and to tempt them. Later on, in verse 44, remember when Jesus, we'll maybe see it next time, is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke describes him being in an agony. It's a struggle, and the word there is like a wrestling match, like a kind of mortal combat. Jesus is locked in battle as he prays. And then most telling of all, Jesus himself in verse 53, when the crowd show up to arrest him, look at what he says if you just turn the page to verse 53. They've come to the garden to arrest him, as we'll see. He says, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. That's Jesus' description of that night. Darkness is reigning at one level, as we shall see. So this is going to be a tough night. Jesus is right in the thick of it. And that's interesting, isn't it? Whatever the night we go through, however dark, however it seems like the power of darkness is reigning, Jesus has been there in the middle of that kind of experience. Let's never forget that. He knows what it's like. Nothing can be as bad as what Jesus is going to go through. He knows. That's why we can ask him for his help. So there's a plan for destruction, but there's more that's going on. Let's read on. Verse 7 to verse 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. That's the meal they're going to have together. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me, with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So we see there's a plan of destruction going on, but there's another plan that's at work. There's a plan of salvation that's going on here. And this is really kind of what we need to get hold of this morning. You know, rather like, you know, the Narnia book or the film, if you haven't seen the book, read the book, you've seen the film, you know, that point when Aslan dies and he says, there's a deeper magic from the dawn of time. Something much bigger is happening. It's that kind of night. That's where what C.S. Lewis is kind of talking about in the book. He's trying to get that idea across. There's a bigger plan of salvation going on. And this Passover meal that Jesus will have with his disciples is like a gateway, really, for them to understand it. It's the way in for them to understand what else is going on this appalling night, or at least they'll begin to understand it, and maybe we can too. See, Luke wants us to pick up that this is Passover. Did you notice if you were reading it, when you were reading it? How many times, if you're really getting too sleepy, you can count them up. But if you look through the verses, you'll see Passover, unleavened bread, Passover, Passover, unleavened bread, Passover. Passover, Passover. Luke is making a point here to readers like us who aren't into the Jewish way. This is the Passover. He wants us to get that. That's a big clue. But Luke wants us to get it because Passover means something. It's significant. That's the first thing. Also, Jesus is desperate to have this meal with his disciples, isn't he? It's really, really important for him. Look at verse 15. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you, this Passover." And the original Greek, I'm told, has a very strong, deep word. He really, really wants to have this meal with them. It's very, very important to him. So he tells them how important it is, and us too, because we're kind of over their shoulders, aren't we, watching what's going on, reading it all. But also, within the narrative itself, within the account, Jesus is making very great lengths to make sure this meal is going to happen. See, what's with all the security arrangements then? Well, think to it. You know, it's Passover week, city's full of people. the authorities want to get rid of Jesus. He knows that. And so it's really important that the authorities don't know where he's going to have this Passover meal. Because if you think of it from the authorities' point of view, where would be the best place to arrest Jesus from their point of view? When all the families are off the street having meal, yeah, if you've lived in an eastern country, you know, without streetlights and stuff, you know that once it gets dark, nobody's around much, are they? You know, not generally speaking. So once people had because the Passover meal happened at night, once everyone's off the street having their meal, where better place to go and pick up Jesus would be the place where he's having the meal. It's a contained situation. All you've got to do is knock on the door, raid the house, arrest him. That's it. You could probably, if you wanted to, have murdered him right there and then in the house, out of the way of everybody. So it's as if Jesus is going to a great trouble to make sure that isn't going to happen. So only Peter and John know where it's going to be. And even they aren't told the address. They say, go to the... And there it is, you know, there's a little kind of secret thing and there's a secret password to say to the person and they tell you, etc. See, Jesus is going to great length to make sure this meal is going to happen. It's important. So they have this meal and Jesus is going to leave them with some very key teaching. Some really important explanations to them about what is happening. To help them to understand that it's not just about the powers of darkness. It's not just about the political authorities. It's not just about a plot to get rid of him. Something else is happening. There is a plan of salvation. God is doing something here. And in a way, this meal is going to help them understand how that's working. They'll still have questions like the rest of us. Anything God does is not going to be, you know, easily kind of chewed up and spat out and it'll easily digest portions. There will be questions and there will be mysteries. But there's enough here that we can understand to say, this is what's happening. This is what's going on. Now, there's some key words during this meal which point to what's really going on. First of all, Jesus tells them something about Passover. That's the first word. We need to know a little bit about Passover. What did it celebrate? Well, it celebrated the escape of the Israelites from Egypt, didn't it? At the end of the last plague, the angel of death, the Israelites got out of Egypt that night. What happened? Well, judgment fell on the Egyptians. The eldest member of every household died. And indeed, of everyone would have died. Those who did what God said, which was to sacrifice or to kill a lamb, paint its blood on the sides of the doorpost and on the lintel, that the death of that lamb meant that the judgment was averted. It didn't happen to the household that had painted the blood on the door. You might be familiar with the story. If you're not, you can read it all in Exodus chapter 20. So that's what it was celebrating. A rescue. A protection from judgment because a lamb died. That's what it was celebrating. And there was a meal that was eaten in a certain way. There were actually a number of cups that were kind of shared during the meal. There were prayers that were said. There were psalms that were said. If you know some Jewish people, you can ask them and they'll tell you about the different stages of the Passover. It's like a liturgy, a kind of organized meal that was also an act of worship. Now, what's Jesus telling them then as he takes this Passover meal? Well, verse 16 and verse 17, Jesus is telling them this is going to be the last time in one sense. He says, I'm not going to eat it again. This is it. It's the last time that he's going to eat it with them. But actually, there's more to it. He's actually saying that it's the last time. It's being fulfilled. Something else is happening now. See, Jesus talks about it being fulfilled. And this Passover meal that they were celebrating that looked back to God's rescue, God's protection of them from judgment, Jesus is saying what that was pointing towards is going to be happening now. Something else is happening. Passover is being fulfilled. And then during the meal, Jesus takes bread. He tells them it's fulfilled when he takes a cup. If you were looking carefully, you will see that actually there were two cups taken in this Passover meal, and they're both mentioned. The first cup is probably one of the earlier Passover cups. Jesus takes the cup, and he tells them, this is the last time. This is the end of Passover as we know it, in effect. And then he moves on and he takes bread, and then he takes wine again. And as he takes bread, he tells them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's actually saying to them, the Passover meal for them has become something different, something else. The focal point now is not a lamb that was slain and not a release from Egypt. The focal point is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Because he says, it's in remembrance of me, Jesus said. From now on, when you take bread and wine, it's not Passover you're thinking of, it's me. And it's what I've done for you, says Jesus. Because his body is given for you. And then he pours out the wine. He says, You're remembering me by drinking this wine because his blood is being poured out for them, he says. Now, what's he talking about here? That phrase, poured out, occurs in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53. If you want a commentary on what's going on in the Last Supper, Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament chapter you need to look at. Not necessarily now. Isaiah 53 talks about how God would send a servant, and that servant would die for sins. Isaiah 53 says he will pour out his life, an offering. Interestingly, in verse 37, as before they go out, Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah 53, as we shall see. It's how Jesus himself understood what he was doing. As Jesus gives the Last Supper, as Jesus goes towards the cross, Jesus knows that what he's doing is fulfilling Isaiah 53. Theologians are discussing at the moment theories of the atonement, of what happened when Jesus died on the cross, and was it that he took the punishment, how did he take the punishment for our sins, and so on. Just as a sideline, it's absolutely clear that as far as Jesus was concerned, he understood what he was doing in terms of Isaiah chapter 53. It was in his mind as he was explaining this to them. And that might help us in this controversy. If you're aware of it, if you're concerned about it, it's worth just bearing that in mind. Whatever Isaiah 53 says, it is that is in Jesus' mind as he gives them bread and wine and talks of his body and his blood. So Jesus talks about Passover. He then tells them something about covenant. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31, in the Old Testament, a very well-known passage to the Jewish people, talked about a time when there would be a new covenant with God and human beings. In fact, let me read you what it says. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's just worth having a quick look at that. This is the promise. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. God promised a new covenant. Interesting, he makes reference in that promise to the coming out of Egypt. Jesus says, we're at a Passover meal. It's a new covenant about to start. Not like the one when he came out of Egypt. Something that is now fulfilled. Something that is different. Something that is far greater. Jesus is saying that he's going to bring people into a new relationship with God by pouring out his blood. Because he gives his life's blood, because he dies, we can all know God. We can say, God, we know you. You're our Father, our friend, and not our judge. we can be in that unique relationship with God. So the Passover meal, which looked back at God's rescue out of Egypt, becomes a meal that reminds us of a much bigger rescue. That's why the church has communion. That's why we've eaten bread and drunk wine or grape juice this morning. We're doing what Jesus told us to do on that night, to take bread, to drink wine, to remember what he's done, that we're rescued because he's given his blood, he's poured out his blood, he's given his body. And what are the key points about this meal? First of all, it's all about Jesus. You know that Matt Redman's song, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about us, it's about him. Jesus says, it's my body, it's my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. When you look at 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul quotes what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, Paul talks about this is the Lord's table. He calls it the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's. It belongs to him. It's his. It's all about him. That's what we've celebrated. All about him and what he's done for us. And Jesus says, secondly, it's for you. He says, I've done this for you. He doesn't say, I've done it with you, so that you do a little bit yourself. He's not saying, I'm showing you how to do it for yourself, so that you can be like me and, you know, become, etc., forgiven. No, Jesus says, I have done it for you. I've done it for you. You don't have to do anything. And that's hard for us sometimes to accept. We've nothing to do except receive what he has done. And thirdly, it's about a new covenant relationship. We know God. And that covenant relationship is corporate. That's why we eat and drink wine, eat bread. Other way around, doesn't really matter which order. Together, as the family of God. Because that covenant meal, it's a corporate thing. Right in Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah talks about no one will any longer say to his neighbor, know the Lord, but you'll all know me. And there is in that element of the new covenant promise, a community of people who speak to each other. And that's why we have communion together. Of course, you can have it on your own. It's perfectly okay. It's no law against it. But it's appropriate that we eat and drink together. It's a covenant relationship. So Jesus tells them and us something about Passover, something about covenant, and something about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, look, the kingdom of God is coming. It's being fulfilled. God is king. Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God, especially in Luke's gospel. And he talked about how the reign of God had begun, how as Jesus has come on the scene, so God's rule and God's reign is being worked out in human beings, in human events. And what Jesus is saying is that nothing has changed. This terrible night, all that's going on around them as they eat this meal together doesn't affect the fact that the kingdom of God is real and moving one iota. The kingdom of God is happening. It's real. It's certain. In fact, the events of this terrible night, far from actually defeating God's purposes in his kingdom, are actually the way in which he will bring about that kingdom's reality. So the very, you know, even as Judas and the others were thinking, that's it, we'll get rid of him, that's the end. Even as the plan of destruction is being hatched, that very thing becomes the means of salvation. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a pretty cool way of doing things, but that's what God is doing. And maybe there's a lesson there for us. There will be a future time when this kingdom will clearly be seen. Verse 16 and verse 17 tell us. And in some ways, it's hidden now, isn't it? The kingdom of God is not seen by everybody. I don't know whether you saw last night, but on Channel 4 News, they had Norman Kemba, you know the Norman Kemba story. On Channel 4 News, they had an interview with another army guy, you know, another, did anyone see that? It was on 7 o'clock, It's probably not exactly prime time for news watching on Channel 4 on a Saturday night. But anyway, they had this army guy who was being asked, was Norman Kemba, you know, did he do the right thing or not? Well, obviously what the army guy was fairly clear on his view. And then there was another bloke from the Christian Peacemakers kind of group who were was also kind of part of the interview. And what, as Mary and I were watching, it was amazing. Basically, the army guy just didn't get it at all. And actually, that, as we watch these events unfold, most people just don't get it. It's a waste of time. You know, how on earth could these people be doing anything useful? When actually the only answer is, you know, more army guys and more guns and et cetera. And actually what Norman Kemba and the peace guys say, we're doing something else. Something else is going on here. And as far as the rest of, like the army guy, he's just got it going way over his head. The kingdom is there. It's in our lives. It's in that network. It's a network of those of us who belong to the king. It's hinted at. Sometimes it's seen more clearly, but still it seems like just a background theme in history, doesn't it? Only heard by those who are listening for it. But one day, it will emerge. One day it will not only be the main theme in the symphony, so to speak, but it will be the only one. And a whole new movement will begin based only around that theme of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's what Jesus looks forward to on that night. And actually, that's what we look forward to when we take communion. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, we take this bread, we drink this wine, we proclaim the Lord's death, next bit, until he comes. And so we, in a sense, this food, it's like, it is the, spiritually to us, it is the food of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's reminding us about that other reality, about that other great plan of salvation that's going on. Even as we're surrounded by destruction and the struggles of the enemy, we feed and we continue because we're nourished. Bit like that stuff in The Lord of the Rings, that the elven bread, you know, that the hobbits take, you know, that sustains them, because it's from another place. Well, there's more in this passage, but I think that's enough for now. Time has gone. There are, just if you want to know what it is, there are reminders that this great plan of salvation is going to be working out in human fallenness. You can read on and find out about the betrayal and the jostling for position John reminded us of. It's worked out in the context of spiritual opposition. Peter is going to fall and he's going to blow it, and Jesus talks about that. And it's also going to be worked out in the context of mission. I'm sending you, says Jesus, and compares it to their earlier mission. But right at the end, before they go out into that night, he reminds them of Isaiah 53, verse 12. See, in Luke 22, verse 37, just look at it. Jesus said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. That's the quotation from Isaiah 53. If you look at Isaiah 53, which I just will read to you, just listen to it, and listen to the context of this verse about Jesus being identified with transgressors. 53 verse 12. This is what God says. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, there's that phrase, poured out, and was numbered with the transgressors, there's that other phrase. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, which incidentally, if you read the context, is what Jesus says he's going to do for Peter on that night. But you see, the context of Isaiah 53 is he is going to win. He is going to be the victor. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will go through the worst night in history, but he will emerge the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do that because he's been numbered with the transgressors and he's poured out his life unto death. You see, the context of the quote is about his suffering and then his glory. And we're part of that too. If we share his suffering, so the New Testament tells us, we shall certainly share his glory. So the plan of salvation will not go away, even in the darkest time, when the plan of destruction seems to be winning. Does that resonate with your life sometimes? Even at the darkest time, the plan of salvation will not be obliterated. The kingdom will come, and we are with Jesus in suffering and then in glory. God is at work. The Passover is fulfilled. A new relationship is in place. The kingdom is unstoppable. And communion reminds us of that as well. John, got a song?
We're going to sing a final song about the love and mercy of our God, which we've just been hearing about. But because it's late, if people want to leave at this point, please do. We'll go and get your kids. Those who want to stay and sing this song, you're welcome.